We're in Nehemiah chapter 10 tonight. We will probably finish Nehemiah next week, last two chapters next Wednesday, then on to the book of Esther. So, as you recall, it's been a few weeks since we've been in this study, since I was gone. The last chapter, chapter 9, the people were obviously moved by what the Lord had done in their life. The temple had been rebuilt. The wall had been rebuilt. There was a lot of ruins that had been rebuilt. So the outcome or the result of that was the people were grateful and praising and offering up prayer, which always is the case. At least it should be for us. All of us have ruins in our life. All of us, the Lord has repaired and rebuilt things that have fallen down. Crumbled. We all had wrecks in our life. We were all in disarray when the Lord came to us. And so the outcome or the result of what he's done in my life, done in your life, ought to be praising and thanking him and offering up prayer to him and giving him his due, if you would. And in chapter 9, the people fasted and they repented and then they prayed that awesome prayer there. Throughout most of the chapter, the Levites and the priests led the way in this prayer that offered God praise and acknowledged his greatness and thanked him for what he had done, even though, as they admitted there at the end of the prayer, that, hey, our life was full of sin. We were dominated by the enemy. We were taken captive. We were in bondage. But Lord, you were good. You were faithful. And it was a passionate prayer. It was a prayer that was offered up from the heart. And passionate prayers are great, folks. They are awesome. And some people are real passionate about the way they pray. And they pray these prayers that are really moving. And even to listen to some people pray is an astounding thing for me. But passionate prayer is only part of the reality that God is looking for. Prayers that are passionate without the practical obedience, they're worthless, frankly. Passionate prayer is only fulfilled when my life lines up with that passion and that prayer. You see, James would put it straight, as he always did. You know, James would say, hey, let's see what you got. You talk about faith, let's see it, he would say. You know, and if somebody would be praying, James would be the guy who would say, all right, and that was a great prayer, now let's see you live it. Most of us probably wouldn't want to be around James all that often because he was very pointed. And the word is very pointed. And sometimes you and I, like these people, can pray these prayers that are amazing and awesome. But folks, listen, don't mistake this. Prayer is great. Obedience is better. Sometimes people say, well, I think I'll just pray about it. And sometimes I'll say, don't bother. Just do it. Because oftentimes prayer can be a smokescreen, can't it? I know you never do this. But sometimes people will just say, well, I just need to pray about that. And I always think that's good. Prayer is good. But there are certain things, aren't there, that the Bible makes pretty clear? And those are things you don't really have to put to prayer. You should just put to practice. And here we see that this prayer of passion was truly from the heart, and they meant it, and it was effectual. How do we know? Well, in the next chapter, chapter 10, we see, after this list there in the first 27 verses, and you can read through those names, these are the ones that signed the covenant. They put their names to it, most of them Levites and priests. Put their seal upon the covenant that was made. See, they made this prayer and then they made an oath to the Lord. They kind of put it in writing, if you would. They didn't just verbalize what they were praying to God. They made an oath and wanted to sign it. They made up a signed document. And all the names there that are listed are these men that put their names down. Plus many others, it says there, in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, and the porters, and the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. They weren't allowed to sign. Their names aren't mentioned here, but they did put that into practice. In other words, they said, we can't sign that document. We're not, you know, authorized, so to speak, in this way to sign that like a Levite or a priest, but we want to join in with that. So they did this one thing, this kind of oath they made, but that was only part of it. Again, oaths are great. We've talked about oaths before, making oaths and vows. God never demands us to make an oath or a vow. Once we make it, however, what? He expects us to keep it, right? Nobody forced you to get married, but once you made that vow, God expects you to keep it. Nobody made you make vows to God about this, that, or the other. And I always caution people, don't make that vow, don't make that oath to God unless you mean to keep it. You know, oaths don't impress them unless they're kept. And again, James would kind of be quick to say, hey, oaths are great, but talk is cheap. You know, see what you have. Now, the way we're going to discover whether or not the prayer was really meant from the heart is several things that the people end up doing. First thing I want you to notice is in verse 28, they had separated themselves. When I pray a passionate prayer, the prayer I offer up to God, I know that I'm sincere and I mean it if I begin to do something with it. And again, these people here are going to separate themselves. By the way, they're making a new beginning. That's what the oath is all about here, the commitment they're making. And isn't that what the Christian life is really about? It's about new beginnings, isn't it? How often do you make a new beginning? Oh, every day you start again, right? God's mercies are new. How often? Every morning. Because the Christian life is just a series of new beginnings, one after the other. I start again. Lord, forgive me for yesterday. I will begin again today. Now, these people are starting by making another new beginning for themselves. Again, they understand their history. They know where they've been. But isn't it wonderful that God's allowing them to start over again? I mean, after all they've been through and all the rebellion and all the trouble and all the sin, isn't it awesome that God is allowing them to do it again? To do what? To make another commitment. To make a new beginning. And isn't it awesome that every morning he does that with you? I love what Psalm 37 says in verse 23 and 24. It says this, the steps, this is a psalm of David, by the way. David should know what he's talking about in this particular context. He says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. So awesome, isn't it, that when you fall, you aren't going to be cast down. The Lord's not going to kick you while you're down, so to speak, but he will uphold you with his hand. Now, these people are in that mode. This is their life again, beginning over again, if you would. Now, was this real? Yes. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, yes, they separated themselves from the people of the lands, but also, verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. Now, this isn't just an oath of any nature. This is an oath to keep God's word. So the first thing that you will realize if you make a passionate prayer to God, whether or not you're really sincere and if it's really being effectual in your life, is that you will be submissive to God's word. His word will mean that this is it. When I read God's word, that's that. It's over. There's nothing else to talk about. Submission, guys, is something that is not as common as Christians might think it is. Submission still has a connotation to many of us that's negative. It doesn't mean that you don't have a life anymore in the sense that you think. Although this is the way most people look at submission. when God's word says something, whenever I look at God's word and it says something that makes me feel or makes me sense like I'm going to lose something, my immediate response is to not submit to it. It's my reaction almost to the word, oftentimes. That's our nature that's fallen, to say, ooh, that, what are you saying there? Do this, don't do that. I don't like to hear those kinds of words. I don't like to hear those terms. So submission is not something that is regularly practiced, even among Christians. How do you know that? Because if our lives were truly submitted to his word, we would have different lives. We do submit in certain areas, in certain ways, and God gives us credit for that. But if you really had a heart of submission, if you were truly bowed down to God and his word and everything he says, this would be a different church and you would have a different life. There's just no doubt about it. The amount that you do submit to his word is great. That's awesome. But I'll tell you something, we all have a long way to go before we can read his word and hear it straight up and say, amen, that's what I'm going to do. Today, tomorrow, next month, next year, I'm going to keep doing his work. They began to take God's word and say, we will do that. That means that their prayer was at least sincere when they say, Lord, whatever you say, we will do. And then, secondly, verse 30, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. They were to be separated, as you know. The children of Israel had to be separated from the other peoples of that area that they lived in, the Canaanites and the Hittites and all the otherites that lived around them. They had to be separated. They couldn't intermarry, not giving their daughters to the pagan nations around them or taking the pagan daughters for their sons. Why was that? Well, there's a couple of reasons, and we've covered this before, but it's kind of worth reminding us again. God had a plan to bring the Messiah through the lineage of the Jews. Satan, from the very beginning, was trying to disrupt that process. When God told Satan in the garden, back there in Genesis chapter 3, around verse 15, he told the serpent, hey, the woman's seed is going to crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but you're going to be destroyed by the seed of this woman. Well, from that moment on, Satan has tried to disrupt the seed, if you would. The line that was to come from Eve, Adam, through, of course, Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. Then it had to go to Seth, remember. Ever since the beginning, Satan has tried to disrupt that lineage. He's tried to kill the line so it could not succeed. When Jesus was born, remember, Satan prompted Herod to try and murder him by killing all the babies 2 years and under. Remember, Pharaoh did the same thing in Egypt, trying to destroy all the babies. Moses, of course, escaped, kept the line going. Remember, throughout the history, there's been a couple of occasions where there was only one person in the line of Judah left that could possibly carry on the lineage and the seed to bring the Messiah through the tribe of Judah, as it was spoken of and prophesied about. And, of course, God preserved it every time. So just so you kind of have an idea of why they were to be separated, that was one main reason. But also, the influence of the people around them would be, of course, as it always was, a negative effect on the people of Israel. They would be destroyed, brought down by that influence. They were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles, but as you know, they weren't. The darkness of the Gentiles, the darkness of the pagan nations, affected them much more than they ever affected them. And guys, you know this is so, and a lot of you young people need to understand this, that when God says don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, there's a good reason for that. Because the nations around Israel, the pagan nations, it was convenient for some of those people to marry. It may have been beneficial financially to marry somebody from one of those pagan nations. It was perhaps a rich guy or a rich family that he could marry into or she could marry into. But God said, no, don't do that, because you will be affected by them. You're not going to affect them for the good. They're going to affect you for the bad. And I hear this occasionally, more than occasionally, you know, where a young girl or a young guy say, hey, you know, I know she's not Christian, but I just want to, you know, I know that I'm going to have an opportunity to witness to her or him. You know, they'll get saved once I get through with them, you see. And it's sad, it's tragic, it's hard, it's heartbreaking what happens. And Paul says, look, what commonality, what do you have in common with somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus? And if he is truly your Lord and he is the most important thing in your life, what could you possibly have in common with somebody who doesn't even believe in him? See? And the tragic results were always part of this kind of process that God warned them against. And so they not only were submissive to the word, but they separated themselves, which separation simply means total devotion. When you separate yourself from the world, you have to separate to something else. What is that? To the Lord. You separate yourself to him, you automatically separate yourself from the world. And you know how this works. You don't have to lose your friends when you become a Christian. They'll lose you. Right? It doesn't take long before your so-called friends just lose you because you're not doing the same stuff anymore. You're just not part of that same routine anymore. And they just really eventually will just kind of cast you out of the circle of friends. It's just the way it works. But the separation was to be to the Lord and away from the world. So if the people of the land bring a ware or a victual, if the people come and bring in these things on the Sabbath day to sell, verse 31, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. Again, they were keeping the law, and the Sabbath was holy. You weren't to do those things on the Sabbath. You were to rest. And that we that we would leave the seventh year and the expiation of the every debt. This is speaking of the year of Jubilee, of course. They were going to keep the law. They were going to keep the Sabbath. They were going to keep the year of Jubilee. They were going to keep the every 7 years, the day of rest for the land. They said they would do it. Again, the indication throughout history in Israel's whole economy, they never did this. The reason, remember, they were taken into captivity for 70 years. Why 70 years? Because they never kept the year of Jubilee. They never kept the seventh year as a day where the ground could lay fallow and be replenished. They just couldn't trust God to provide without planting crops, even for 1 year, though God said, I'll provide for you. Now, every 7 years, they were supposed to leave that 1 year alone. They never did it. And every seven sevens, or 49 years of seven-year periods, the 50th year was to be a whole 3 years of nothing. And all debts were to be returned, and all debts canceled. That was a great deal for the poor people. But again, we understand the children of Israel never did it. So what are they saying here? We're going to do it from now on. We mean it this time. Now, this may sound familiar to some of you. You know what I mean? I mean it this time. Lord, I know I've never done it before. But this time I mean it. I'm going to do it this time. God is so gracious. How often he hears that? How many times a day does he hear that from his children? I mean it. Lord, this time I'm really going to do it. You know, you can just be glad there's grace and abundance and mercy galore, because, man, I'll tell you what, we need it. Also, we made ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread bread and the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths and the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of God. So the third thing that we see that kind of showed the proof or the evidence of their sincerity about their passionate prayer that they gave was support. Separation is one evidence, submission the other, and support. What does this mean? Well, they said, hey, we will give so that there can be ministry. See, one of the things that God instituted was the tithe. You know how that went. It was a tenth part. Here we see lots of different offerings that were offered up, and much of the offerings were for the same purpose, so that the ministry could continue on. That was what it was for. And here we see that the people show their sincerity by their support. And this is a key. When somebody's truly sincere about what God's work and his ways are to be about, they will show their support for that. And, you know, guys, we don't talk a lot about finances here. I don't care what people give personally. I don't care what you give. But God here says, look, this is one of the ways that you show that you're sincere. It's all throughout the scriptures. Even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians says, look, give whatever God purposes in your heart. Just give that. But give something, Paul says. You know, give something that God would purpose in your heart. But the idea here, and this is something that's really key, I believe, the submission, the separation, and the support are all evidence of my sincerity, my desire to walk with God. All there, you see. That's why they were giving. They make this clear as they offer these things to the Lord. And they said, verse 34, we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. There was no specific ordinance for this. There was no specific amount or time frame for each person to do this. But the idea here is that everybody was to bring wood. For what? For the altar. Remember, the altar fire had to keep going all the time. The sacrifice is a perpetual sacrifice, isn't it? It never ends. And the fire there at the altar could not go out. They would never let it go out. It always had to be burning. So there was obviously a need for a lot of wood. So the wood was brought, and they cast lots, it says. They kind of decided who would be bringing the wood at what time. So there was an order to it. So you just knew, hey, I'm bringing wood on Thursday, or I'm bringing wood on Monday. But everybody was to bring wood. Why? To keep the fire burning. And see, this is interesting to me. Not everybody could be a priest. Not everybody could be a Levite, of course. But anybody and everybody could bring wood. Everybody can bring wood. Everybody, all of us, can bring something that keeps the fire going. You are responsible, folks. Listen carefully. You are responsible for bringing things that fuel the fire here. You all of us are to bring wood, meaning something that would be burnable, that would keep the fire of this place going. And you might recall, we talked about the fact that all of us are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, correct? Which is the fire that each of us have in us. Now, you bring that with you to this place. You know, I know sometimes we think, hey, I'm going to church and get fired up. I'm going to get some fire at church. You know, I hope he's on fire tonight because I need to get fired up, you know. But the deal is that you're supposed to bring the fire with you. You all have the fire in you too, you see. You all have the Holy Spirit, so bring that fire with you when you come and keep the fire going. Because that is really the picture here. It's just awesome. Everybody could do that. There wasn't any particular group of people here, and this is the key. Every single person has that within them and can bring it as an offering and keep the fire here going. Keep this place fired up, folks. Bring the Spirit with you. Be ready to pour out here as well as receive. Now, verse 35, and they were to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of the fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. The first fruits were simply the first and the best. They would take the best fruit, the best of the harvest, the best of whatever they had, and that's what they would bring to the Lord as an offering. They didn't bring the last fruits. They didn't bring the leftovers, if you would. They brought the first fruits, the best thing they had. And you know, this has been expounded upon and preached for years. You know, that when you serve the Lord, you serve with your best. You know, you give your best for the Lord. Don't give the Lord your leftover energy. Don't give him your leftover time. Don't give him your leftovers, you see. Give him your first fruits, the best thing you have. I always believe that it's best to get with the Lord as soon as you can in the day. First thing in the morning would be ideal. Give him your first fruit. Give him the first part of your day before you get an attitude. Many times we just reserve our attitude for the Lord, you know. Don't get with him in the morning, so about 3 in the afternoon, I'm really riled up and agitated, you know. But give him the first fruit. Give him the first part of your day. You may not have to deal with that 3 o'clock agitation. I find my day does go different when I spend the earliest part, the first fruits, and I give it to the Lord. It's a different type of day when I do that. Also, the firstborn of our sons. They were to give the firstborn, dedicate the firstborn to the Lord. Remember, he spared the firstborn of their children in Egypt when the death angel passed over, remember? So from then on, the Lord says, I want the firstborn dedicated to me. I want him offered to me. Not that they sacrificed him, but that he was given to the Lord. And you know what would have to happen if they wanted him back? That son would have to be redeemed. The family would have to redeem him. Remember in Deuteronomy, they would have to redeem him back if they wanted to take him out of that dedication to the Lord, you see. But everything first belonged to God. And it's just an overall theme of the scriptures, that God is first. He's not second or third or fifth or tenth. He's the first one that I should pay attention to. He's the first one I should be concerned about. So they had the firstborn sons, as it is written in the law, again, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister into the house of our God, that we should bring the first fruits of our dough. I always like that verse. You know, bring the first of your dough to the Lord, you know, and of our offerings and of the fruit of all manner of trees, wine and oil. Wine and oil. Wine is always depicted in the scriptures as joy. And oil is, of course, the Spirit. My life, guys, my first priority should be to give the Lord my joy, give him my spirit, give him everything that's within me, not just giving him all my trash, although he'll take it. Isn't it sometimes a shocker to you? It is to me when I've gone a season, a time, and I realize the only time I go to the Lord is when I got trash. Why don't I just go to him when I'm full of joy and just go to him and say, Lord, I just feel so good today. I just want to be with you and just thank you for that. I'm just so filled up right now. I just feel so good about things. I just want to thank you for that. So often, we don't do that. We wait until things get ugly. And that's okay. Like I said, God is faithful. He takes it. He comes through for me every time. But I'll tell you something. You might find it refreshing occasionally just to go to him when you're filled up and say, Lord, I just want to be with you right now. Give you my joy, give you my wine, if you would, and my oil. And bring those things, he says, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of the tillage. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes. What's that? Well, the Levites would take the tithe, and they would tithe with it. They tithed the tithe. They gave from the tithe that came in to other things, sometimes to poor people, sometimes to other things that were going on that were needed. That's kind of like when you tithe, we give some money to Africa, we give some money to India, we give some money to this cause and that thing. We tithe from the tithe. See, that's just what's being spoken of here, and that's a good thing. The Levites would do that. They would take the money and tithe with the tithe, and the tithe would go unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For, verse 39, the children of Israel And the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn and of the new wine and of the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. We are not going to leave off ministering in this way, giving so that the ministry of the house of God can continue. We're not going to stop doing that like they had so many times before. Folks, we have to be careful about a couple of things when it comes to giving. The reason I don't push giving all that much is because I believe that it can lead to, for lack of a better word, wrong motives for giving. I don't believe people should be pushed into giving. I really don't. I don't think people have to be prodded and poked, you know, or made to feel guilty. Because if you do, the motive for giving will become polluted. And there's a lot of giving that goes on in the church setting or in the ministry setting that's for the wrong reason. For some, it's greed. What do you mean? They give because they're greedy? Yes, because they're told, they're promised that they'll be made wealthy if they give. Now, they might think they're being noble by giving, but really they're just being greedy, thinking that God's going to pay them back for their tithe and make them rich for it. Well, it's not giving at all. It's let's make a deal. I give you this, you give me 10 times back, you see. That's not the reason to give. That's not the motivation to give. Some people give out of a sense of duty and responsibility. Wrong motive again. To give because, okay, I'm supposed to do that. You know, God expects me to be a giver, so here I go, you know. Doesn't count. I just would be interested from God's perspective to see how much giving actually counts for him. You know, what it really means to him. Because God says, I love a cheerful giver. So right there, we could probably discount about 85-90% of the giving that goes on. You know, that uncheerful giving, then God doesn't like it, doesn't even want it. Remember Billy Graham, that story about him and Ruth as they sat in some church they were visiting, you know, and the offering plate went by and Billy Graham took out some money and put it in there thinking it was a dollar bill, and it turned out to be a 20. And he looked as he dropped it in the basket and it went, you know, went by, and he was like, oh man. And after the service, as he was driving away, he turned to Ruth and said, man, I put a 20 in the basket. I thought it was a dollar. And she looked at him and said, well, you only get credit for a dollar. Because that's all you wanted to give. And I wonder if the Lord may have to look at some and say, well, you only get credit for a dollar because that's all you wanted to get. See, it's interesting what giving can do to people when, especially, again, it's kind of put to them in such a way that it's, you know, you have to give, and we need your money, we need, you know, all that stuff. You just look at it and you go, wait a minute. I don't hear God saying that. I hear God saying, I am the first fruits. I am to be the first in your life. I also hear Jesus saying, take no thought for your life. Don't worry about everything that's going on. Don't worry about that. Seek the kingdom. And I can see out of freedom, out of release, out of obedience, and out of just plain old joy of God providing for me, I can see giving for those reasons. Just, Lord, here you go. God loves a cheerful giver. That term literally means hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver, you know. Ha ha, throwing money in the basket, you know. I don't see people doing that very often, you know. People belly laughing as they're throwing bundles of money in the, you know, you know, just hilariously cheerful. Hey, look at that. Bang, there. Yeah, this is the Lord's money. You know, how about if we threw our calculators away when we did our offering? Some people do, you know. How much did I make? Well, they get down to the penny. you know, and that's how much my offering is going to be, my tithe, you see. Ooh, I think I struck a nerve there. But here's the thing. Isn't it funny what we do with God's money? Because it's all His. The other danger with kind of putting the pressure on giving is this. It tends to lead people to thinking that the other 90% of their money, they can do whatever they want with. I gave my 10%. Now, the rest of it's mine. Is it? It's the Lord's, isn't it? And that whole issue of becoming a good steward falls into play then, see. Now, I personally, just from a personal standpoint, you know, I think that giving to the Lord is a privilege. It is not a duty. It's far, far anemic compared to anything He's ever done for me. I don't care what amount you want to place on the offering. It will never measure up. The other danger of people's motives for giving is they can think that they are giving to God as a payment or a payback for something He's done for them. Absolutely not. Or a prepayment for something they'd like to get from Him. And again, you may not have any of these issues. Some people do. I love what Winston Churchill said. He said, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." And that's true. The people here in this particular context in our story, they were claiming, they were expounding the fact that they were going to be givers to the Lord. They made this whole section of this particular oath about how they were going to be givers. Why did they do that? Because they hadn't been. They realized, I think, in this passionate prayer of theirs that, you know what? We owe everything to God. We should just give Him whatever, you see, we have. Now, I'm just going to, there's only a couple of verses in chapter 11 we need to cover, and the rest of them are names. And then we're going to be done here in just a second. But here's the thing. Verse 11 says, "The rulers and the people dwelt at Jerusalem." The rulers of the people, those that were kind of in charge, they dwelt at Jerusalem. But the rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. Why? Well, nobody apparently wanted to live in Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting. Who was living there? The rulers of the people, the priests, the Levites, those that were kind of running things, in a sense, for the people. They lived in Jerusalem, but they had to cast lots to see who 1 in 10 of the other people would have to live in Jerusalem, while 9 out of 10 would live elsewhere. What's up with that? Why did they have to do that? The nation, folks, would not be strong if Jerusalem was weak. Jerusalem was the city, the place where the people were supposed to have gathered and live. God sent them back there to rebuild the place and inhabit it, not to just build it and leave it there. And this is key. There are a lot of things the Lord asks us to do, and the people here don't really want to live in Jerusalem. Most of them want to live elsewhere. And this is a kind of a reality you need to kind of address, I think, and we all need to take a look at. The Lord sets up the Jerusalem for us, whatever it might be, this church, this ministry, this thing called the Christian life for us. And here's the thing. Many people like these expect the rulers, the ones doing the ministry, to live there. You guys live there. That's your job. You keep your life in order there, Pastor Matt, because that's your job. You live in Jerusalem. You rulers, you guys that are on staff, you live in Jerusalem. You elders and you deacons, you guys live there. And we'll have to cast lots to make sure that 1 out of about 10 of us lives there too. Not that we'd want to. Now this is an interesting thing that they're talking about here that's being said. It's fascinating to me that this is the mentality, and all these years ago, it was the mentality as well. And this is oftentimes what people think in the church. And again, it's not with people who really seek the Lord and want to live in, move into Jerusalem, but there are many. And isn't this an interesting statistic? That 9 out of 10 didn't want to live in Jerusalem, but they wanted somebody to. Wow. What's being said there? Well, I think that in the church, in the corporate body, so to speak, there's just a bunch of people that want somebody to do the work. Somebody needs to live there. But I'm going to have to be drafted. I'm going to have to be drafted by some kind of a lottery here in order for me to go there. See, this is an interesting statement, don't you find? But here's the thing. The reason that the enemy, I believe, was involved with this, to make the people kind of look at other areas to live, to want to inhabit other places, as he still does, doesn't he? What does Jerusalem represent? It's the spiritual place for God's people, right? The spiritual place that God wants you to be. There's some Jerusalem for you, for me, to live in. But the enemy always wants you to live elsewhere. Oh, you can visit Jerusalem if you want to. You can go to church every once in a while if you want to. Just don't live there. And I don't want you to live here either. Believe me. But in terms of the place of spiritual blessing, they really, in many cases, obviously, didn't even want to live there. They wanted somebody else to. And this is still the way it is today, folks. But I'll tell you the reason is, Jerusalem, at this rate, would not be fortified, would not be strong. And if Jerusalem wasn't strong, the nation wouldn't be strong. But if there's going to be strength in Jerusalem, then here's the reality. People would have to sacrifice, wouldn't they? Sacrifice what? Well, they would have to sacrifice living over there, or living in this particular way, or living in this particular reality. They would have to sacrifice and say, we will live in Jerusalem, even though we kind of like to live over there. We'd kind of like to be involved with this. We'd kind of like to do this over here. But the sacrifice was to be made if the city was to be strengthened. And folks, I'll tell you what. I'll just tell you this straight up. The place of spiritual blessing is fortified in my life when the sacrifice is made. What sacrifice? Whatever. You put the label on it. You put the tag on it. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me in many cases. Maybe you want somebody else to live there, and you'd like to go visit and get some residue blessing from it. But this is how a lot of folks will view church. And I'll tell you, you're missing it if that's what you do. You might as well just move in. It's the best place. Those that moved in, those that lived there, I'll tell you, they were blessed. Look what it says here. Verse 2, the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Where did the blessing come? Oh, not those that were drafted, not the ones that had to put themselves in the midst of that lottery and 1 out of 10 would have to dwell there. Okay, I guess I'll dwell. They weren't the blessed ones. Who were blessed? Those that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. God has always said this in his word, that the free will offering is what he accepts. He didn't want the forced offering. He didn't want people to have to bring something they didn't want. The giving, the offering, whatever it is, the tithe, the offering you give, that I give, he doesn't want it to be forced. He wants it to be free will, to be cheerful, to be gratefully acknowledged that it's his anyway, and just say, Lord, this is yours. That's what he wants. The blessing came from those that freely, willingly would say, I want to live in Jerusalem. That's where the blessing came. That's where it comes for me. That's where it comes for you. You know, when you and I, when we start to see good things that God sees as good, when we start labeling things that are wicked and evil because God does, and look at them that way, and kind of deal with them that way, that's where the blessing is going to come. When I willfully acknowledge, Lord, you have the right way of living, you have the right way of going and dealing with this and dealing with that, I acknowledge that I want to go that way. That's where the blessing comes. It doesn't come when that is forced. Well, how do I get to the place where I'm willing to do that? How can I be willing to live in Jerusalem rather than visiting the place? How does that work? Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Oh, you're trying to be a Jerusalem dweller. Maybe you're trying to, I really want to live there, but really you're living somewhere else. Jesus said, it's not about trying harder, is it? It's not about trying more. It's about saying, Lord, I know who I am. I'd be living in Sodom and Gomorrah if it was up to me. I'd be living like Lot. So what do we do with that? You come. You come to him and say, Lord, I know who I am. And like these people, I am willing to live in Jerusalem. Oh, my heart's not all in it. Doesn't say that these people's hearts were in it. It simply says they were willing. They willingly did it. There's a difference. So often, you may relate to this. You might pray to the Lord. Lord, I really want this. But you know yourself. Have you ever stopped yourself in the middle of a prayer and go, who are you kidding? If you haven't had that experience, you know, there's nothing quite like it. It's like a reality check, like a cold slap in the face. You know, you're sitting there praying piously to the Lord, and all of a sudden it's like he interrupts. Who are you kidding? You know, sometimes you pray prayers, you don't even mean them. They're just, you can just hear that that's just words flowing out of your mouth, like, and he just, sometimes the Lord just stops you and says, stop. Why don't you just talk to me? Why don't you just tell me? Acknowledge that you aren't there, that your heart's not in this, that you just can't seem to get enough gumption up in yourself to say, I want to be a spiritual person. Why don't we just admit sometimes we're just plain old fleshly and we just would live in other cities if it was up to us. See, I learned long ago that if I would pray to the Lord to make me willing to be willing, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I pray and I know I'm not even willing. I'm not even willing that the Lord does this in me. Why? Because I'm just too hung up. I'm too caught up. I'm too stubborn. I'm just dumb. And the Lord knows that. So I often will pray, Lord, would you just make me willing to be willing to let you do what you need to do in my life? It's kind of like the guy that encountered Jesus and said, Lord, my son, he needs help, you know, and Jesus said, do you believe I can do this? And he said, well, yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. Remember him? That's the same kind of thing. Oh, I believe. Oh, Lord, I want to live in the spiritual Jerusalem you want me to live in. But I'm afraid there's a bigger part of me that just plain old resists it. So would you make me willing to be willing? And I'll tell you something. The Lord will take that. He'll meet you there. So really, the question isn't completely are you willing, but are you willing to be willing? And the chief priests are listed and all the rest of the people there. And throughout that whole rest of the chapter, there's a bunch of names of the people who dwelt in other cities. There was those that would dwell in Jerusalem. There was those that dwelt elsewhere. They're all mentioned by name. And here's the thing you need to note before we end tonight. The thing that really impresses me is that all their names are mentioned, even the ones that were mentioned in other cities. Why? Because God didn't love them any less. Their names are still there. Oh, they're not mentioned as living in Jerusalem. They're mentioned as living elsewhere. But you can be thankful for this one fact, guys, that the names of those that dwelt in other cities that should have been dwelling in Jerusalem should have been in the spiritual place that they belonged in according to God's power and spirit available for them. Even though they dwelt in other cities, their names are still listed. God still loved them. Aren't you glad that that's the way it works? What if God only listed your name and loved you because you lived in the spiritual place you're always supposed to be? What if your name wasn't listed anymore because you're not dwelling in the spiritual place you should be at? Ooh, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? I'm thankful, personally, that the names are listed there. These people dwelt in other cities. God still loved them. They're still God's people. I always look at Lot, who we mentioned earlier, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Apostle Peter says that Lot was a righteous man. I don't see it in his life. Do you? But Peter calls him righteous. Why? Because Peter's in the New Testament. Lot lived in the Old. In the New Covenant, Lot was called righteous. In the Old Covenant, we look at his life and we go, he was a wreck. He was a sinful man. Yep. In the New Covenant, guys, and when you are called upon to stand before your Lord, aren't you glad that all the sin will never be mentioned again? Only the things you did by faith. Enoch was a greater example of the church. He walked with God, it says, and was not, for God took him. That would be the better example of the church before the judgment comes. The flood came after, of course, Enoch was taken up to heaven. Picture of the rapture of the church. Lot was also taken out of Sodom before the destruction came. Not as good of an example. But both are given. Both are possible. You with me on that? It's possible to live in Jerusalem, dwell in the spiritual place that God wants us to be in. That's entirely possible. But it's also possible for a believer to live in another city, so to speak, in another kind of place that's not so spiritual, just like Lot and Enoch. Personally, I'd rather follow Enoch's example than Lot's. But make no mistake, both are listed. Both are in all of us. We all have a little Lot, but hopefully we have a lot of Enoch. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word. You're a great, awesome God. We thank you for the reality, Lord, of giving us the opportunity to give you back offerings in our lives and to dwell in the spiritual place you want us to. I just pray that we would seek that, long for that. Even if there's resistance in us, as there is in all of us, Lord, that we would be willing to be willing. That we would look for opportunities, Father, to lay down ourselves again and say, Father, we dwell in another city and we want to be willing to live in Jerusalem. And we know, Lord, we would experience blessing if we'd do that. That really isn't the important part. The important thing is, would you be blessed by that? Our lives, Lord, are blessed enough. Really, truly, we have so much to be grateful for. But our opportunities now on this earth, while we live these lives, are to give you blessing, honor, and glory. So may our eyes be looking for ways to do that. May our lives be something, Lord, that counts for Jesus, that really is something that would give you blessing, that you would be overjoyed at the things that we are a part of and not discouraged by the things we do and not grieved over the things that we allow. We know, Father, forgiveness is there. We know that blessing is there. But we desire for you to have preeminence, to be the first in everything, that we would allow you to be, Lord, the first fruits for us and then give you the first fruits of everything we have. May our time be yours, our energy, our attention, everything that we are. May we offer it to you first, and then, Lord, do with it as you see fit. But we thank you, Father, for this opportunity tonight just to come and go to the table where there is that reminder of forgiveness. We know, Lord, that we have dwelt, some of us, in other cities. We've not been in the spiritual Jerusalem, in the place of blessing. We've been elsewhere, and so the table is there for us to come and be reminded of the sacrifice that was made so that we have our sins cleansed. And we know, Lord, that this is not where forgiveness is accomplished. We know that this simply is a remembrance of the forgiveness. But your word does say that if we will confess our sin and come to you, you are faithful You're righteous, Lord, and you will cleanse us of all of our iniquity. So we will get our feet washed, if you would, here at the table. So we come to remember Jesus. Meet us there. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.